Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1 will be in verses 3 through 6 as we continue to consider what this place means and the significance of this place to us in our spiritual lives and in our lives as members here at First Baptist Church. We'll continue in looking at that as we consider our fundraiser that we're in the middle of as we look at Philippians chapter 1 verses 3 through 6 this morning. So in high school and in college, I can remember numerous occasions where I would only put a couple of dollars worth of gas in my gas tank instead of actually filling it up. Some of you may understand. Gas then was nowhere near as expensive as it is now. The problem was I just didn't really want to spend the little money that I had on filling up the car. If I could get by with just a little bit of cash to get me where I needed to go, I was only concerned with how that would affect me in the short term. In other words, how much do I have to spend just to get by? I wonder how often we actually take that type of approach, though, to our lives. Sure, yeah, I'll join that group, but what's the minimum I can do to kind of get by with what you're asking me to do? How much do I need to do to just simply pass this class? What do I need to do to get a paycheck? Just tell me that and I'll be fine. Maybe it's not that we're tight with our money or even our time, but it's this hesitancy we might have to fully throw ourselves in and commit. Even within our Christian culture, you wonder how many Christians want to just do enough to claim that they're Christian, but they don't really want to remove themselves from the world. How much do I really need to come to church? How often do I need to serve? What do I need to give? Even beyond that, you wonder how many people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then thought, I don't know if I can give up what you're asking me to do. Yes, it may be true, I need to be forgiven, but I don't know if I can fully commit to what the Gospels ask me to commit to Jesus Christ. Especially if that means I might have to give up some of my money, or I might have to give up my time towards something, or I have to give up my current way of life. I don't know if I want that much of Christ. Scholar D.A. Carson has an interesting way of putting it in his commentary on Philippians. He says this, putting it this way. He says, I'd like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I actually get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, or that I cherish self-denial and contemplate missionary service in some foreign culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those who are different from me. I'd like enough gospel to make my family secure, my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Now, perhaps that sounds a little crass, and maybe you think, well, nobody would actually say that about their faith. But even though people may not ever say that, perhaps that's still the way that some might live their lives. Do we want just $3 worth of the gospel? Is that even biblical to think like that? To want a Christianity that's not all in? A better question might be, is that the Christianity that we see in the New Testament with the early church? A gospel worth $3? Well, hardly not. The gospel that we see in the New Testament is one where there's this all-consuming desire to know and further the name of Christ, so much so that suffering and persecution will not deter this aim, and forsaking all is part of the culture. In this type of place, putting in enough to get by just will not do. Nor will simply $3 worth of belief in the gospel do. This type of place that we see in the New Testament is one where Christians are all in together, where they have this goal and this vision, and they cooperate in the normal activities of life to move each other towards greater holiness and joy, as well as cooperating together for big ventures as Christians in the church in reaching their community and reaching their world for Christ. In other words, they've been brought together to be partners in this place. But what does that look like? What does it look like to be partners in a place? Well, if you will take a look with me as we consider what this means to be partners in a place, as we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Beginning in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. This is the Apostle Paul saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as I said a few weeks ago, when William Durfee went and found the 39 people who were a part of what was formerly known, our church formerly known as the United Believers Church of Jesus Christ, they adopted this resolution together, that we will commence where we suspended and renew our regular exercises without any reference to outside issues of any kind, with a determination of knowing nothing save Christ and him crucified. Now, again, there was a reason why that resolution needed to be adopted as a church here. Again, this was right after the Civil War had ended. There was division between those in our area here who were Southern sympathizers, along with those who supported the Union Army. Though I doubt many in our church were happy to see the Jayhawkers come through and ransack Solomon Young's property and the church that stood on it, our church, but their thoughts about what had happened would not be what defined them moving further as a people. For now, they were partners together in a new place. And as partners, they were brought together not by the effects of a war or out of a desire to find new farmland, but they were brought together by the power of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And that is how they would commit to move forward. In other words, they were a group of people who had nothing in common but Jesus Christ. In fact, they may have had many things that were not in common with each other and actually even opposed to other thoughts that each other that they may have had. But yet they committed to be partners together in a new venture and in a new place for the sake of Christ. What about us here today? Why are you joined in this place? Well, maybe you think, well, there's a few people who are my age and I get along with them. Or maybe I met a few people here. We have the same interests and we started going to church together. Or I liked that activity several years ago and I kind of got drawn in through it. Yeah, those may be hobbies and some external qualities that connected you to a few people here. But what is it that connects you to this place and everyone that's here? Well, what brought us together is this commonality that we have in Jesus Christ. If there's any other primary reason for why we're here, whether it be the music or a class or some type of program, then the partnership that you have with this place may not be what we see as being defined as a church in the New Testament. Sure, it's great to like the music, and I hope that you enjoy your home group or your Bible study or whatever program you might be a part of, and perhaps that is a reason why you're here, but it cannot be the reason why you joined this place. Because if it is, and we have a group that's been formed on our common desires and likings, then what you have is nothing different than a club that meets down the road. So then why are you joined together with us in this place? Or better yet, what makes us partners together in this place? Well, as we seek to answer that question, let's first look at what it means to be partners in this place by seeing partners who are committed. So the Apostle Paul, again, the author here of the letter to the Philippians, and as we will see later on described in chapter 1, he is in prison as he writes to them. The church here, the city of Philippi, he wrote this letter to them, or it was established, I'm sorry, it was established in AD 51, and Paul writes to them about 10 years later in AD 60 or so. Now, what might sound shocking if you were to step back and look at this letter as a whole is that Paul writes from chains in prison in Rome. And yet as he does so, he does not sound discontent. He's not asking them to come and rescue him or to pray necessarily even for his deliverance from prison. No, in fact, in chapter 4, he says, I have learned the secret of being content. You then keep reading and Paul, he does not sound scared. For as he says in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but yet to die is gain. Imagine persecuting that type of person. Oh, this is all for Christ. We'll kill you, Paul. That's my gain. He's almost joyful in how he proclaims to them. Chapter 1, verse 18, I will rejoice. But what is significant for us in our time here today is that this partnership that Paul writes about between himself and the Philippian church, which, as we will see, forms the basis for their partnership in Christ that we ought to have here in this place. So as we look at these three or four verses here in chapter one, you see that this partnership between Paul and the Philippians, it leads Paul to great thankfulness. He says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So what that means is that every time Paul thinks of the Philippian church, he thanks God for them. Now, I doubt that this was simply an impersonal type of prayer where Paul's like, okay, I'm thinking of the Philippians, thank you, Lord, for them, and then he moves on with his day. But no, this is probably a very personal, heartfelt prayer before the Lord, one where Paul was thankful for individuals in this community and the community that he had experienced with them. This thankfulness that Paul lifted up to the Lord in prayer, it led Paul to a confidence that he had in his partnership with the Philippians, as we'll see in verse 6, where Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Again, this is more than an impersonal statement given based upon some facts that Paul had learned about the Philippians before he had left. No, this is a very personal statement said with a degree of confidence based in the relationships Paul had and the partnership that he had experienced with them for the gospel's sake. But let's look a little bit further at this committed partnership between Paul and this church. And we see Paul's end of the partnership here. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 with me. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. So here Paul models the gospel for the Philippians. And as he does, he sets Christ crucified and risen as the heart of his partnership that he has with them. Though his chains may be present, and though persecution may be heavy, and by the world's standards, his hope may have been diminished, Paul shows the Philippians that within this partnership that he has with them, he would preach Christ no matter what. We'll now look a little bit further at verses 25 and 26 of chapter 1. Paul says, I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So here Paul says that in his partnership, he labors for the Philippians' joy and their spiritual growth in the faith. Well, then one more verse, chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Here, Paul, he continues on his part of this partnership by setting an example for them of Christian living. He even says something similar to verse 17 over in chapter 4, verse 9, when he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. What was Paul's example? Chapter 1, verse 21 again, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Chapter 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul is displaying to us no $3 commitment here, but no, this attitude of commitment that he had to the partnership here with the Philippians. He was all in, and he called them to follow his example of forsaking all so that their place could flourish and making Christ known. But then the church played a committed role to this partnership with Paul as well. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul, he calls the church to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a certain standard that Paul expects the church to live up to here. This wasn't a place where everyone could just live the way they wanted to as if nothing in their life had ever changed, nor was this a place where how they lived together didn't matter. Now, Paul had expectations for the members of this church in Philippi. Well, then in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul, he calls them to prayer. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." The deliverance he's talking about here is not necessarily freedom from prison, but in his faithful standing before God in the end, that he would be delivered ultimately from suffering and stand before God complete. Either way, he called the church to pray for him because he firmly believed that the church must partner together in prayer for the ministry of Paul and for the ministry of the Philippian church to thrive. Look next at chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes this. He says, "And being found, speaking of Jesus, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So here we see in this partnership that the church must keep Christ as its king, as its example, and as its only hope. Ultimately, the church lives and thrives because Christ is Lord over it, which is the only way that this place will provide a contrasting example of what life ought to be lived like in Christ before the world. But then last, the church labors in ministry together in Paul's mission. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul sends Timothy to the Philippian church. But then in chapter 2, verse 25, the church had already sent Epaphroditus, and here Paul is talking about sending him back to the Philippians. The Philippians delighted to share their resources with Paul. And Paul, since as we already saw, was working for their joy in this place, also delighted to share with the Philippians as well. Many of us have perhaps worked for companies in the past, or perhaps are now, where they pay for your education. You know, that they do this so you might be the best trained person in that position so that they can keep you and invest in you. Or maybe if you were hired by a company, perhaps they put into your retirement for you as they look for a way not to simply entice you to work for them, but to provide a resource for you when you leave. Or a company that provides insurance or gives you time off or even provides you with a computer so that you can do your job. Companies, they do these things because they are partnering with you to reach the goal that you've set out, which typically has to do with making a profit. Cities, they will partner with citizens for projects to beautify their city or to raise funds for a cause. Nations will partner together for the purposes of peace and war. How much more then should we expect to see every member of this place committed to partnering together for something bigger than themselves? Okay, well then what was the basis of this commitment? In other words, why were these partners committed together? Well, that leads us to secondly understand what it means to be partners in truth. Now, perhaps you've heard it said before that truth is divisive, that it's better to simply allow love to flow and be the foundation and neglect the nitty-gritty of what it is we believe about truth. Some would even say that what we're doing here right now in the Sunday morning gathering shouldn't be a place for too much truth because that could turn people away. But if we're going to function, as Paul indicates here, as partners together, verse 5, partnership in the gospel together, committed in this place, then the truth, and specifically the truth about the gospel, ought to be our foundation. Can you imagine what it'd be like to join together for the purposes of God but not know what each other believes? It's probably not hard to imagine, since most people who are part of the modern church can't articulate the gospel to you. Think about what it'd be like to join a football team but not know the rules of the game, or to join an accounting firm but never have taken a course in accounting. When I was in college, this guy I knew from church, Bob, was gracious to give me a job. He owned a construction company, did many residential projects, even had a few government projects that he did as he remodeled courtrooms at one point. Well, he gave me a job. And for that, it's still a mystery because I knew absolutely nothing about construction. He was from church. I think he was very nice. I didn't know how to hang sheetrock. I didn't know how to lay tile. I didn't even know how to cut trim. I learned how to do some of those things over the course of a year or two. I still couldn't do it very well now. But instead, I was usually the guy who would climb to the tip point of a ladder on a two-story house to clean off or to paint the top point of a trim. Nobody else wanted to do that. You're the guy who can't do anything else. You can do this. Or I'd be the guy who'd go in early and peel up the linoleum in a bathroom. Either way, not having an idea as to what I was doing prevented me from understanding the large scope of why we were where we were, where it is we were going, what the big picture was, and how long it was going to take to get there. Well, as brothers and sisters in this place who have partnered together with one another, we must know what it is we are about. And sure, this entails a vision and mission and core values, all of which we have gone over before, and Lord willing, we're going to look at a little bit more next week. But at the very foundation, we must go back even further to what it is we believe in the truth, what it is we believe about the truth of the gospel. Well, to begin with then, that term, the gospel, literally means good news. And it's a story that contains real people, real events, real facts, real places, and is rooted in history. This story, it's found in the scriptures and in many different places, and in fact, I believe, can be found in some shape or form in every portion of scripture. Consider just, for example, the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. According to this verse, the gospel is news that involves God, the world, God's son, the condition of the world, and God's action in the world. Well, then who is God? Revelation 4:11, it tells us that he is the one who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he created all things, and by his will all things exist and continue. So in other words, this God that we believe in is our creator, is our sustainer, and he determines the course of our world. He is worthy of all praise because he is creator, but because, as we see earlier in chapter 4, verse 8 of Revelation, he is the holy and righteous and perfect creator. He is the almighty creator who deserves nothing and demands all from us in worship. But the problem is that we have rebelled against this creator. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside from him, and they have become worthless, as no one does what is good, not even one. The truth about us is not only did the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, turn away and disobey God, but apart from Christ, so have we. And every action, whether good or bad, if it's not done through faith in Christ, is sin. Meaning that we are sinners. Meaning that in our thoughts and in our actions and in our words, we've rebelled and continue to rebel against God every day. In and of our own nature, apart from Christ, we are sinners. But as Ephesians 2:4 says, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ, for by grace we have been saved. Our sin brought us death spiritually, even from our physical birth, and it will eventually bring us death physically. But God, in his great love, provides a way of escape and a way back to himself. A way to become no longer dead, but alive. And that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's son. He came as the God-man, born to a virgin to live a sinless life that we could not live, to die the death that is the penalty for our sin. And as 1 Peter 3:18 says, the Christ who suffered did so once for sin, being the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be brought to God. Jesus paid our sins with his life, but then he rose from the dead, which means that this penalty for sin was paid in full, which then takes us to eternity, where Christ paid for our relationship with God to now be renewed by rising from the dead, claiming it is now finished, our debt has been paid, we are reconciled to God. That then leaves us with a choice: to accept this good news or to reject it. Two ways that we can live: with Christ as our Savior, turning from our sin and trusting only in him, not a $3 commitment, but a full commitment to him. Or we can live to ourselves, trusting that our own path is right, rejecting Jesus Christ. That is the gospel that we believe. That is the foundation, not just for our partnership, but for the very core of what it means to be a Christian. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I call you to believe the truth of the gospel. Turn away from your sin and come to Jesus Christ today. Now maybe you're here and you're thinking, okay, we've heard this. We believe that. I'm sure I don't know about maybe the person next to me or maybe the other person I don't know, but most of us probably believe that message here. Why do we spend time rehearsing that every week? Well, there are two reasons for that. First, again, most people in our church culture cannot articulate the gospel to you. That doesn't necessarily mean that they don't believe it, but they would have difficulty explaining it to you. And if our partnership is in the gospel, we better know how to explain it to each other and to the world around us. But then second, the minute that we assume that we are all fine and we all know these truths, that's the very minute that we lose it. Many have assumed that since perhaps our kids grew up hearing the quote-unquote ABCs of the gospel in VBS every year, that they've got to be fine. Or that since adults have been baptized at some point in the past, that they know the gospel. But instead of neglecting to be crystal clear every single week on who God is or how our sin has offended him, what Jesus did to save us from our sin, and that we need to repent and believe, what we've created is a church culture centered on self and my fulfillment through entertaining my desires instead of a partnership for something bigger set in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then from there, this gospel that is our foundation calls us, and what we believe, to a life of holiness. It calls us to a life of joy, a life of separation from the world, and a life of total commitment to Christ. A life of self-denial, a life potentially of persecution and suffering, a life where we are not at home in this world, a life taking up our cross and bearing it daily. And when we see not just the gospel for what it is, but the implications of the gospel as our foundation, then what we'll form is this beautiful partnership among us that works for each other's growth in Christ, but then strives even further for the salvation of the world around us. For we are partners in truth, committed to one another. So then lastly, what does this call mean to us today as the church here in this place? Well, thirdly, as we are partners in this place, I want to call us to partner together. So we're not a huge church. I'm not telling you something foreign. You know that. You can look around today and you can see that. Yes, I believe that's true. But at the same time, I also believe that we have partnered together for some pretty big things. You think of Vacation Bible School, for example, with the numerous of you who show up every single night, five nights of that week, to seek to reach the community or to our children here and our children out in the community. Think of Harry's Heydays, all day long staffing multiple activities in an effort to try to connect with the families of our area. Our Fall Festival, which again, by the way, is coming up in a couple of weeks, where we provide candy and a band, and food, and further opportunities to meet those around us. Big opportunities, but even ongoing activities. Our food pantry, our clothes closet, prom dresses, Awana, all ministries that aren't designed to merely keep us busy, but to actually proclaim and display Jesus Christ to those around us. And we partner, not just for outreach, but in coming together on Sunday morning like we are now. In our equipping hour and in our home groups and in our Bible studies, partner together for our nursery. Then I know many of you call those and visit those who are homebound. You give to our benevolence fund. You invite friends and neighbors. You put together spaces to serve others, like our new mom's room down the hallway. If you haven't looked at that, you should look at that. Now I give you those examples because as we highlight this place that God has given to us, just as we've done the last few weeks, this place means nothing to us if we fail to partner with one another in it. So as we consider our history here and the many ways in which we have partnered together in the past in this place, it's amazing to consider what the Lord has done in and through us. I know I've told you this before, but it's not odd for me to go somewhere in our community and to run into someone who's been impacted by our church in some way or some form. Whether they attended here as a kid, or they sent their own child to Vacation Bible School, or they received help from our clothes closet. But then consider how many people we have sent out for ministry just in the past few years, some of which Clint prayed for just a few minutes ago. Daniel Good, again, now serving in Illinois, which, by the way, he'll be with us in October to share a bit more about his ministry. Or Nathan and Betty, who are now serving college in the Ozarks, Nick and Monica over in Omaha, Hannah and Simon in Scotland, and on we could go with those who have come and we have partnered with and sent out. And we partner together not just to only serve our community with them, but to impact our state, our nation, and the world with the gospel. And we continue to do that every day too, as we seek to become a beacon of light in our own community, just as we've done for the last 175 years. But now, again, I want to call you to partner together once more. As we consider the significance of this place right here in revealing the mystery of God to the world around us, the significance of this place and us gathering together in God's presence as we come and we endure together in our faith, as we invest in each other's transformation, as well as seeking the transformation of the world around us, I want to again call you to partner with us in reviving our space. So I've been here now almost 11 years, and the conversations since I have arrived here have been, we've got to do something about our sanctuary. You all laugh because you know it's true. We need to fix the carpet. We need to address the pews. The ceiling's caving in, the roof leaks, the walls are crumbling. I'll stop. You get the picture. But here's how I think we can find this right balance between what we're seeking to do with this space. As we first realize the significance it plays in our own spiritual lives, as we gather and worship in it, as well as the base that this place plays in our capacity to reach our community. We should then be pressed to preserve it, not extravagantly by any means, but practically, so that we might renew our future before us. Our goal here, $600,000. Again, I've said it the last couple of weeks. I know it's a lofty goal, but I don't bring it to you because I think it's too lofty or we can't do it, but because I fully believe that we can. And as members who are partnered together, this will take a bit of sacrifice on our part to do. But as one pastor said, great churches are not built on spare time and pocket change, meaning that this project will require more than a $3 mindset. Instead, we must be partners who are committed to the truth, who work together through the power of Christ within us to continue to advance the gospel in us and through our community, through this place that God has given to us. Let's pray.